Turn with me tonight, if you would please, in your Bibles, to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Tonight, we're going to begin a study of the book of Daniel. One of my favorite Old Testament books. I know it's been a while since we've done much out of the book of Daniel. I know that there was a class on the book of Daniel here years ago. And one of the elders taught it over here in the side, bought those commentaries, and taught that class. I preached through the book of Daniel probably, it was late 90s. So 97, 98, something like that. So it's been a while since I've gone through the book. But I've learned one or two things since then, and perhaps those things will be helpful in our consideration of this wonderful book. Tonight we're just going to be giving an overview of the book and some thoughts concerning it, give you some background information, kind of give us a foundation upon which to build as we go through this book. It, to me, is one of the most amazing books in the entire Bible. I guess the only one that would supersede it as far as being kind of a mysterious and amazing book, a real challenge, would be the book of Revelation. And so this book is actually something that if we come to grips with it and can understand it and get it under our feet, if you will, that sure would help us with the book of Revelation and other books of prophetic, apocalyptic literature. But one of the things that's so interesting about the book of Daniel is that the first six chapters are extremely practical. Extremely practical. I mean, you see real life situations and circumstances that young people, Daniel and his three friends, go through, and not only as young teenagers, but then as they grow, they continue to face trials and difficulties. Daniel, as he is growing in a foreign land, in adverse circumstances, grows into a man of God, a man of great faith, a man that is admired by all who are around him, except his enemies, and just a great example for us to consider. Very practical. Daniel is one of the best studies that I know of as far as being able to do a character study of. Just a great example. Very practical. Secondly, this book is very, very, very encouraging. Encouraging. You think about that word. Encouraging. The word literally means to put within one courage. The book gives us that courage. Because if you do think about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you think about their courage to stand for the God of gods, the King of the universe, against the king of the earth, on the earth at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. You think of their faith. And realize this. They were human beings just like we are. And they were facing trials and difficulties just like we do. In fact, perhaps even more so. They were in a foreign land. Taken away as young men in their teens. And so we see their faith. We see their encouragement to us. So it is a very encouraging book. Not only is it encouraging from that perspective, from a very practical perspective, it is also encouraging in that God keeps His word. God does what He says He's going to do. God is the one who is in control of this universe. God is sovereign over kings, over men, even over time. God is in control. We even get a glimpse in this book of what goes on behind the scenes. We get a glimpse of angels and their work and the war that is going on, the spiritual battle. And we can come away from this book with confidence and courage, knowing that our God is truly a great God and He does fight for His people. Another thing is very encouraging, faith building. Okay, encouragement comes from our faith in God. This book builds faith. You know, if someone were to ask me, what is one of the greatest evidences of the existence and the nature and the trustworthiness of God in your mind. I would say probably number one would be simply the creation and the wisdom and the power that is demonstrated in that creation. But also to go with that would be His prophetic word. God gave this man Daniel visions of things that would come hundreds of years later. And you know what? To the T, God said what was going to happen. And everything happened just like God said it was going to happen. God's word is true. God's word is what builds faith in us. And if we have confidence in God's word and we can trust it, then that will certainly build faith in ourselves in God Himself, the author of His word. His words are true. In fact, what was one of the tests of a prophet in the Old Testament? Wasn't the test that if they say things that will come to pass and they come to pass, then they are speaking for me? That's more or less the general idea. And if those things do not come to pass, then they are a false prophet and be stoned to death. Of course, the things that Daniel said did indeed come to pass. Faith building. God's in control. And getting back to that idea. Another concept that is so prominent in this book is it's mysterious. There are things in this book that leave you scratching your head a little bit. What in the world is that? What in the world does that mean? It's kind of like the vision of Ezekiel. When he looks and he sees the glory of God and the throne of God and the creatures that are around the throne. You know, the wheels with all the eyes and things like that. Those things are mysterious to me. Well, Daniel has quite a bit of that. Apocalyptic literature has these elements of mystery to them that I think helps to make them kind of intriguing and causes people to stop and slow down and think about it. And so the book of Daniel is filled with mysterious things. And it makes some statements that leaves us kind of scratching our heads about and attempting to explain those things. Mysterious. And it is certainly an amazing book. Its depth is one of the things that makes it so amazing. Not just from a practical perspective and the lessons that can be gained from it, but also when you get into the section of the book from chapter 7 to the end of the book, all of the visions that are seen, the depth again and detail of what would yet happen as Daniel is describing them is amazing. The also prophetic nature of the messianic kingdom is amazing, and how detailed Daniel is regarding those things. So those are some things that we will see as we go through the book. First of all, the author of the book. Who is it? Well, it claims to be by Daniel. Daniel. Who is this man, Daniel? We don't know nothing about him except what is stated in this book. As far as his background is concerned, we know nothing else about him. We do know and we can determine that he was of royal blood. He was of noble blood. Because in Daniel 1 and verse 3, this is what it says. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Who was among that number? Daniel. And then in verse 6 it says, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were descendants of noble blood from Judah. From the testimony of his contemporaries, by the way, his contemporaries would have been Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying in Judah at this very time, actually before Daniel came on the scene. Jeremiah is older than Daniel by about a generation. But Jeremiah is still prophesying in Judah. Daniel is prophesying in Babylon as he's taken captive there in 606. B.C. And then you also have Ezekiel, who is a little younger than Daniel, who is prophesying also by the river Kibar. And you have all three of these prophets prophesying at about the same time. Ezekiel mentions Daniel, so that tells you right there that in the land of Kibar, where the Jewish slaves, if you will, the captives were kept, they knew of Daniel. And Ezekiel mentions two other people in association with Daniel, Noah and Job, and makes the point that if this nation were to be judged, then only three would escape the judgment of God: the wise men of Noah, Job, and Daniel. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, he calls them righteous men. They would only deliver themselves, is the point. So Daniel is indeed a historical person. Jesus himself references Daniel in Matthew 24 and verse 15 and talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus calls him a prophet. Jesus says that these things were the words of God. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Mark 13, 14, Luke 21, 20 through 24 doesn't actually use the name Daniel, although the other two do, clearly. But Luke 21 also references the same prophecy. And these things are prophetic, and they are about to take place in Judah. This book has been one of high criticism by modern-day scholars, liberal modern scholars. They do everything they can to cast doubt upon the inspiration of the Bible as a whole, but they specifically like to attack books like Daniel. And there are various reasons for that, and there are various arguments that are made to try, from their perspective, to cast doubt on the book. There are several. In fact, you could get almost any commentary that deals with these arguments and read about some of them. Most of them are absolutely ridiculous. But some argue that this book was written at a much later date, assumably during the Maccabean period, about 175, 100 years before Christ, maybe as far back as 200 years before Christ, but certainly not in the 6th century B.C. They say that's an impossibility, but you know why? Their reason for objecting to Daniel being at the time period that it claims to be is that there's no way that he could have gotten all that stuff right if he did not know that those things had happened. That's their argument. That's ridiculous. Because what you're doing really is casting doubt upon God's ability to tell the future. That's the reason why they reject the book as being from the period and time in which it is. Some question the original author being Daniel. They claim that it's a forgery, a pseudographer. They claim that it is written kind of like some of the other apocryphal books, apocalyptic books and pseudo books of the 2nd century and 3rd century. One such book, for example, the Apostle Thomas. There's a Gnostic book with that name. Or the Book of Peter. Not 1 Peter or 2 Peter, but the book of the Apostle Peter. There's a book, and it's written with Peter's name on the top, but it's not from Peter. And that's really what they're saying Daniel is. But again, why are they making that claim? Because they understand the implications of accepting this book as it is. The earliest known objection, this is something else that I found rather interesting. The earliest known objection to this book being an inspired book of God, a canonical book in the Hebrew Scripture, comes from a pagan, a Roman pagan, who was born in Tyre in the 3rd century. Now, he lived from 234 A.D. to 305 A.D., so 230 years after Christ. This man attacks the book of Daniel. Now, again, he's not a believer, he's not a Jew, he's a pagan. He's a Roman, and he's during the time of the imperial cult, and so he's using this to attack not only Christianity, but also Judaism, or what was left of it at that time. And so this man named Porphyry attacks Daniel. Interestingly, though, Constantine, when he becomes emperor, has all of his work destroyed. There's only very few fragments that are left. And really the only way that we can know much of what he said about the book of Daniel and other books of the Bible is from men such as Jerome, who wrote a critical response to Porphyry's writings. So that's the earliest known critic of the book that anybody knows of. Now, most of the criticism of the book of Daniel has come much, much later in our time. And again, it's for the reasons that I stated. They don't want to accept the book as being from God because of the implications of that. The book has long been well established in the Jewish canon. Now, it is true that it is listed not among the prophets, but among what they classified in the Hebrew Bible as the writings. And I think the reason for that is that the book of Daniel nowhere calls himself a prophet. But it is, in the first six chapters, very practical. It's kind of like the book of Esther. You know, it's kind of like the book of Ezra. It's a history book. And that's the way that they treated it, more or less. In fact, some critics have pointed to that and said, well, the Jews did not have enough confidence in it to place it in with the prophets. No, that wasn't the point. They classified these books because of the main content of the books. The practical historical value of the book of Daniel is why it is where it is in the Hebrew Bible. Now, in the Septuagint, it's included with the prophets. It is in the Septuagint. It is in the oldest of records. In fact, another interesting thing is it is found very commonly among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Qumran sectarians depended on the book of Daniel. I think that's clear by the amount of fragments and literature that we have found referencing the book of Daniel. They were using it and depending upon it to identify the timing of the Messiah and the character and the qualities of the Messiah. They were depending upon it as a prophetic book. So the criticism of the book is primarily from modernistic scholars who do not want to accept God's ability to foresee the future, that the inspiration of the Scripture is one thing that they don't like. So that's something to remember. In fact, you know what? That's a principle that we ought to keep in mind whenever we hear these folks bashing the Bible. Why are they critical of the Bible? Why are they critical of any book of the Bible? The reality is they don't believe the Bible. And they do everything they can to minimize its effect on them. So keep that in mind when you hear critics, whether it be on television or in writing, wherever. All right, some historical background regarding the book. One of the most interesting things to me about this book is its historical setting and its historical information. Not just from the facts of, okay, it's written in the time period of Daniel being in captivity and what's going on in his personal life during that moment, but also, of course, the way the book lays out history in a preview form of what's going to happen, and then going back and matching that with what actually did happen. It's very interesting. But, okay, if you go back to 612 BC, at this particular time, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is the nation that currently has control over Palestine, over Judah. In 612, Nineveh falls to Babylon. There are continued skirmishes between Assyrians and Babylon, and some, for example, Assyrians fled from Nineveh to Haran to escape and try to reestablish themselves in the area, but then they were eventually driven out of Haran, and they call upon Egypt to come and help them. Well, it's interesting that Egypt does indeed come up to help them. At that time, Josiah, king of Judah, goes out to try to prevent the Egyptians from coming up and helping the Assyrians, hoping, it's supposed, to better his standing and Judah's standing with Babylon. Because it's kind of like he sees the writing on the wall. Babylon is the growing power of the world. And so Josiah goes out in an attempt to stop Egypt. Josiah dies in that battle. So then the Egyptians come on up, and it's called the Battle of Carchemish. where Babylon defeats Egypt. They are driven back south of Judah into Egypt. And that cements Babylon's control of the world. Now Babylon is the world dominant empire. In 606 BC, just a few years later, actually at that time after 605, Nebuchadnezzar, who is currently the general of the army of Babylonia, is conquering that region, and his father dies. So he leaves and he goes back to Babylon. A year later, he comes back and besieges Jerusalem. That is when Daniel and his friends are taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, at that point, in fact, Daniel 1 and verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, the only way that Nebuchadnezzar was king at that point was the fact that his father had just died. He had just become king. In 597 B.C., so we're jumping ahead now, 6, 7, 8, 9 years into the future, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and takes another round of captives back to Babylon from Jerusalem. In 586 B.C., Jerusalem falls to Babylon. The temple is destroyed. The walls of the city are knocked down. So 606 B.C., the first besiegement of the city of Jerusalem, if you were to start counting at that point in time and do as Jeremiah said, count forward 70 years, that's how long Judah would be in captivity in Babylon. In 536 B.C., 70 years later after 606 B.C., Babylon falls and the first remnant returns back to Jerusalem. Daniel's still alive at this time. Daniel is still an important figure in Babylon. In fact, well, he had been forgotten. Remember the feast of, in Daniel chapter 5, the feast of Belshazzar, the night that Babylon falls, that's recorded in the book of Daniel. 536 B.C. Then you have in 457 B.C., the second remnant returning back to Jerusalem. And in 444 B.C., a third remnant returns to Jerusalem. Now, that's kind of a historical background. So you've got an idea kind of what's going on. Nebuchadnezzar becomes king in 606 B.C. Daniel is taken captive. 1 Kings 24 and verse 1, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 5 are some other cross-references of this event. And Jehoiakim is made king, and he stays, he remains king, a vassal king in Jerusalem for 11 years. And there are some other things. I'll tell you what, we'll just kind of, I'll throw that up there and let you see it, kind of give you a visual picture. Ezekiel's prophesying, for example, some things mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 40 take place in the lifetime of Daniel, some things that are going on. And you've got all the way down to Belshazzar. Oh, here's another interesting tidbit. Critics long said that, well, Belshazzar was never king of Babylon. The thing is, his dad was Nabonidus. Of course, what Nabonidus did is he turned everything over to his son. He remained to be king, but he went off and he took a hiatus. He was missing. And left everything in control of his son Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was the acting king of Babylon. So Daniel is correct about that, after all. And so all these things are recorded in the book of Daniel. Okay, what's the purpose in the theology of this book? What are some key lessons that we can learn from the book of Daniel? Some things to be on the lookout for as we go through this great book. Number one, Daniel's personal dedication to God. Regardless of his age, Daniel was a man who remained faithful to the Lord. Regardless of his circumstances, Daniel remained faithful to the Lord. Regardless of Daniel's circumstances, he remained a person who trusted God. Now, he was given a glimpse into what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. the angelic world is kind of opened up for us. And we see and get a glimpse of God's providential protection of His people. We'll see some of those examples as we go through the book. Also, God rules in the kingdoms of men. I'll say that's the theme of the book. God rules in the kingdoms of men. That, in fact, is illustrated several times. In Daniel 1 and verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel got to witness the changing of the guard on several different occasions in the realm of highest empire of the world's level. And he realized, in fact, in Daniel chapter 4, if you'll flip over there real quick, notice something that Nebuchadnezzar learned in chapter 4. He came to realize very quickly that God was the one who ruled. Verse 17 says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Keep that in mind next time you complain about whoever becomes president. Keep that in mind when you are concerned about the affairs of state and our country. Now, we must realize and understand as well that God reigns, God rules, God also judges. God holds people accountable. Keep all that in mind. But God is in control. Keep that in mind. God is in control. The book demonstrates God's faithfulness to His covenant people. He protected them. He preserved them. His purpose was going to be fulfilled. There was no getting around it. God's purpose was going to be done. You know, we see that in the book of Daniel very clearly. We see even the angels fighting for the people of God. You kind of take this book and compare it with the book of Esther. Although throughout the book of Esther, God is not actually referenced per se, we see Him working behind the scenes all the way from beginning to end. And one of the things that Mordecai says to Esther when he finds out Haman's plot is that whether deliverance comes from you or someone else, it will come. God's will is going to be done. God is going to protect His people. God's purpose will be fulfilled. God's in charge. We're going to see that very clearly in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel marks the sovereignty of God over time. Again, as we began in Daniel chapter 2, as early as Daniel chapter 2, we see a prophecy that is actually taken from a vision that Nebuchadnezzar has regarding the kingdom of God, that it will be set up, and some of the details about that. It's going to be during the fourth kingdom. We learn about that. That gives you a time indicator of when this is going to happen. But as you get into chapter 7, vision after vision, very detailed in nature, we see laid out, everything happens just like God says, and the timing is impeccable. God is sovereign. Not only humanity, not only the material universe, God is sovereign over time as well. God will accomplish His purpose in the right time. And that's why you go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, for example, or not 5 and verse 4, 4 and verse 5, and all the way down through verse 12. God, when the time came, He sent Christ into the world. God works on a timeline, and it's going to be according to His time, not ours. But God is sovereign over time. Also, Israel's future deliverance and the blessings that they will enjoy in the Messianic kingdom. That is something that is emphasized in this book and pointed towards time and time again, especially as you get into chapters 11 and 12. And so all of these things are things that are important that we will learn, that we'll see as we go through the book. Daniel purposed in his heart. The first six chapters more are historical events that take place in the life of Daniel. Daniel's faith is seen in chapter 1. Daniel is called to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And we first get the glimpse of the four kingdoms that are going to arise in history. And what's going to happen during that fourth kingdom, that God will set up his kingdom. Without hands, this kingdom is going to be established and it's never going to be destroyed. The faith of Daniel's companions is challenged and vindicated in chapter 3. As they stand fast for God and they refuse to bow down to this great image that Nebuchadnezzar has built. In chapter 3, we see them saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, God, we will serve God whether you kill us or not. Nebuchadnezzar is taught that God rules in the kingdoms of men in chapter 4. He is humbled and sent out to pasture, if you will, like an ox eating grass. Belshazzar's feast is mentioned in chapter 5, and the fall of Babylon is actually recorded in that chapter. In chapter 6, after the Medes and the Persians come in and take over control, Daniel is betrayed by his enemies, and he is thrown in the lion's den, one of the most well-known stories of our childhood. But then you move from there, from the historical settings, to the apocalyptic visions. Daniel's dreams are the four beasts and its interpretation. God tells him what this means. Daniel's vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8. Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 as he is repenting and he is confessing the sins of Judah and the sins of Israel. And he also then has the vision of the 70 weeks in that prayer, which is again foretelling the establishment of the kingdom of God in Christ, the Messiah coming, the Messiah dying, the Messiah being raised again, and God's judgment on Judah. Daniel's vision of the time of the end, that is, the time of the Jewish nation. That's a very important point to remember. I was reading from one of the commentaries in my library, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is actually a product of the Dallas Baptist Theological Seminary. And, of course, it's just loaded with premillennial stuff. And that's one of the things in the very introduction of that commentary on the book of Daniel. It emphasizes that this is all about eschatology. You know, it's talking about things that are yet to happen. No, this book is talking about things that will happen to the people of God under the old covenant system. And the coming of the Messiah, which was prophesied in that old covenant. And we'll see that as we continue on. What is the importance of this book? Why is it important for us as Christians to know something about it? Well, first of all, it helps us understand some other biblical subjects, such as angels. It gives us a glimpse, if you will, into the working of angels and how God works behind the scenes to protect his people. You know, the Hebrew writer makes reference to this in Hebrews chapter 13. You know, he talks about how we are to entertain strangers. Why? They may be angels unawares. What do we know about angels? Not a lot, but we can gain from books like Daniel what they are and how they operate. We also come to learn of God's sovereignty of time and men. God is the one that's in control. God is in control. We need to learn that lesson. We need to understand that the kingdom of God was prophesied. The kingdom of God happened, just like Daniel said. In fact, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, one of the interesting things that Daniel does say after he gives that particular prophecy, in verse 45 it says, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this, the dream is certain, and it is its interpretation sure." Now, Daniel said it's going to happen. Why in the world do expositors jump into passages like Daniel 2 and verse 44 and they rip it out of its context, they tear it all apart and apply it to some future premillennial concept of an earthly kingdom that's going to come. And really, the hyper-dispensational view, hyper-dispensational premillennial view, is that God made a mistake. God's prophecy was not fulfilled when God intended for it to be fulfilled. He had to go to plan B and establish the church in its place and wait until a future time in which the Jews would finally accept Jesus and everything would be established like God originally intended. Now, what does that tell you about God? Listen, God doesn't make mistakes. And the kingdom of God came to be just as Daniel said that it would. The timing and the nature of the Messiah, Daniel lays it out for us. And that's another idea of the hyper-premillennial view, is they have to have a stopgap. Well, okay, the prophetic stop clock went to this point, and when they crucified Jesus, then the prophetic clock had to stop because the Jews, in rejecting Jesus, messed God's whole plan up. No, this was all in God's plan. The resurrection is something else that this book actually talks a little bit about. And God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, God does what He says He's going to do. And the book of Revelation. This book is actually and can be used as a key to the book of Revelation. Very helpful in understanding it. So if you got a grasp on Daniel, you're much better equipped to handle the book of Revelation. So those are some important points as well. All right, the book of Daniel. Really, it's about a man named Daniel. Daniel was, as a young boy, had purposed not to defile himself with the king's meats. Daniel 1 and verse 8. You know what? We can learn lessons from this book. We can do that too. If Daniel could do it, so can we. Daniel was persistent in his service to God from his youth all the way as to the end of his life. He was faithful to God throughout. He was a man of principle. He was a man who never compromised. He refused to compromise his convictions. Even if it meant being thrown into a lion's den? Yep. He was a man who trusted God. And he was a man of prayer. He was a man so given to prayer that you could set your clock by him. And that's exactly what his enemies did. There are great lessons in this book, and I'm looking forward to a study of it. So here are some things that will hopefully help us to kind of get familiar with the book and kind of get us a foundation upon which to base our study. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we're going to start in chapter 1. And we're just going to work our way through the text. It's broken up pretty well by chapter, so we'll be looking pretty much at a chapter at a time. And the first six chapters are going to be very practical in nature and application, so very helpful to us. Now, the chapter 7 through chapter 12, a little different story. It's going to be a little more detailed, but we're going to try to make it encouraging, edifying, uplifting, and help us to gain a greater knowledge of the Word of God. That's what it's all about. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I haven't said anything about that, but you know, one of the things about the book of Daniel, just like every other Old Testament book, in actuality, if you really get down to the heart of it, what's it pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus. Everything is pointing to Jesus. Daniel pointed to Jesus. It is in Jesus that we can have the remission of our sins and have salvation. That's what the Jews were looking for, their Messiah. We have it in Christ. We have Him. And you can come to Him tonight by believing in Him as the Son of God and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And if you'll by faith do that tonight, you'll be added to that kingdom which Daniel prophesied. And if you have once done that, you've fallen away. You know, one of the other aspects of Daniel, in Daniel the ninth chapter, is he's praying for the sinful people of Judah. He's praying, he's repenting, and God has promised to forgive us of our sins if we'll just turn back to Him in penitent prayer. If you need the prayers of the saints here, let us know. If we can help you in any way, won't you come? Always stand and sing.